Now in Luke chapter 9, which we read, at verse 35, we read, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now these words came out of the cloud that overshadowed the Jesus and the disciples there on the mountaintop where Jesus was transfigured. And these words were undoubtedly the voice of God himself, with a word for the three disciples who were there, Peter and James and John, who had accompanied Jesus on up on this mountain. Not long before, as we had read, Jesus had been teaching them that as the Son of God, he had to suffer and to die on the cross before rising from the dead. This was something that made the disciples very sad and mystified them. And you remember how Peter, in the other gospel record, contradicted him, saying, "This just cannot be. If you are the Christ, this doesn't fit that you could ever have to suffer." He had much to learn. And Jesus then had added also that if they were to be followers of Jesus, then they must be ready to take up their cross daily, no matter what it would cost them in this world, a world that hates God, that hates his Christ, and that they should never be ashamed of him. Because he said there is a day coming when he will be ashamed of them if they are ashamed of him in this world. What a dreadful thought that is, to think of Jesus ashamed of his own people on the day of judgment. I wonder how we feel about Jesus when our friends are showing no friendship to Jesus. Are we ashamed of him in these situations around us? However, Jesus added then that some of them would soon see the kingdom of God come in power, as Mark says in chapter 9 recording this particular incident. And what he meant was that very soon some would be given a sight of the glory that was to come. And just 6, 7, or 8 days later, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up to a high mountain where, as he prayed, his appearance was changed before them. His face became shining and radiant, and his clothes white and glistening. And two men identified as Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament days stood talking with him. And when a cloud overshadowed them all, these words came out of the cloud: "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the cloud had passed, there was no one there but Jesus only before the three disciples. They were alone again with their Savior. Now I want to look together and see what happened there, and look at it under three headings. There was a vision seen, a vision that was given. There was a conversation witnessed, and there was a word heard. So let's look at these things. First of all, there was the vision that they were given. Peter and James and John, as I'm sure you know, were the inner circle of the disciple band. They were ones that were very favored and accompanied Jesus on special occasions. For example, into Jairus' house, and it was they who witnessed Jairus' daughter's resurrection. And those three were those who were taken further, deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night on which he was betrayed there. They were, in a way, representatives of the rest of the 12, and in a way also representatives of the whole redeemed people of God. And so there in that vision, first of all, there was a reality that was revealed to them. You see, perhaps it was very hard for them, seeing Jesus as an ordinary human, an ordinary man in a human body, to realize the wonder and the glory that is His, and that hidden, that was hidden while Jesus was here, limited to a human frame and a human form. And it is quite surprising that seeing Him as a man, and in every physical way, so like ourselves, even with the miracles that he was performing before their eyes on many occasions, that they had come firmly to the conviction that He was much, much more than just an ordinary human being, and that Peter was able to confess so positively that indeed He is the Christ of God. Of course, it was something that Jesus taught them was only because God had revealed this to them. You remember how it's recorded elsewhere that Jesus says to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father which was in heaven." And that is, it's by the enabling of the work of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to grasp and understand, to at least to some extent, they obviously had still a lot to understand fully, that He was God and man at the same time, the one who had come to save. And perhaps it was partly for that reason that these specially privileged three were taken up this mountain on this occasion as Jesus went apart to pray. And as they were again to do in Gethsemane's garden, when he took them with him to pray, they were to fall asleep. The radiance of his glory was, while they were sleeping, the radiance of His glory was allowed to shine forth, and they were to see on awakening. His clothing was as bright as a flash of lightning, and that a great change had taken place. A metamorphosis is what the word that Luke calls it, that has taken place. There was a radical change from the perfect man to the God-man, shining with the glory of God, the glory of their Lord before them. It was as though the veil that had hidden His glory for so long had been drawn back, and they were allowed to glimpse something of the true heavenly glory, the reality that belonged to their Lord and Master Jesus of Nazareth. It was no doubt given to encourage them in their faith and to confirm to them the conclusion they had come to, that here indeed is the Son of God, the come to be the Savior of the world, and just that they would see a little of the reality of His person to strengthen and cheer their hearts with a sight of glory, the glory that is to follow, even though in the next days there were some very hard things that they were to face and see and experience in the life of Jesus and in their own experience. And many of the hard things that they were to endure in life, and in particular days that were the days that were just about to come to them. So there was a reality that was revealed, but also there was a reminder here of reward. Because Jesus had mentioned a few days before, when He spoke of the cost of following Him, that one day He would appear in glory, and He would be bringing His holy angels with Him, and when He did, He would reward all those who had been unashamed to trust, follow, and confess Him as their Savior and Lord in this life. And this wonderful vision was undoubtedly to teach the disciples that though their Lord was lowly and poor in appearance now, He would appear one day in great majesty as the Son of God and as the Judge of all the earth, and that when their Master came the second time, His saints, like Moses and Elijah, would appear with Him. And though they were maybe going to have a hard time now in this life, because they belong to Christ, it would likely get a lot harder yet. But they too one day would be clothed in their Master's glory. And the vision of the glorified Jesus with His saints, the saints of bygone days, is an encouragement to us. and to those that those of our loved ones who have died and who have gone to be with the Lord, that they are with Him, that they are with Him in His safe keeping until that happy and wonderful day. And Christians need to remember that their crucified Savior will one day come in power and in great glory, and that we should be looking with great expectation in this to this event, and that in all our, whatever our situation is, we should be able to look beyond it, knowing that one day we will see Him as He is, and that one day, if we are His now, we will be like Him. How are we Christ's today? Are we people who are unashamedly trusting Him as Savior and Lord and eagerly anticipating that glorious day, that day of His appearing? So, there was the vision that was given. But the next thing we notice here that was spoken of is the conversation that they witnessed. Jesus was transfigured, and they saw Him in something of His heavenly glory. And as He was glorified before them, they realized there was someone, there were other men with them, standing with them. And somehow they were able to identify these two as Moses and Elijah. So we have here the saints who appeared with Moses. Now these were two men, as we know, from the Old Testament era. Moses had died 1,500 years before. And there certainly were 900 years had passed since Elijah had left this world. Yet these holy men were seen once more alive, and not only alive, but in glory. And you remember how Jesus reminded people that God described Himself as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, as evidence of their eternal life. And that God is, He said, that God is, He is not the God of the dead, He's the God of the living, of people like Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. They are alive today, though they're gone from this world. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now Moses, we know, was the great leader that God chose to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and on to the promised land, and through whom Israel received the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the laws and ceremonial laws and the laws of worship that was so much of the life of the Jewish people, and the way that they should approach God in worship. They learned Moses was the one that they looked back to for all these things that they had in their amazing and wonderful and privileged heritage. Elijah was the mightiest of the prophets, and he was one who, under God, called the nation back to God in days of terrible backsliding and idolatry. And these men were men who in their day looked for the coming of the Savior that God would send into the world. You see, the Old Testament has often been summed up as the Law and the Prophets. And these two men represented very much all the saints who had died in faith in the Old Testament days. Moses representing the law, and Elijah the prophets. But people who had died in faith in the Old Testament day before Jesus was born, were represented by these men. And there's something else interesting about them. Moses died, you remember, on Mount Nebo, and was buried there by God. And you remember how it says that no one knows his burial place, his grave, unto this day. But here was Moses, actually in the promised land. He was buried on Mount Nebo. He went; his spirit went to heaven from there. He was forbidden to enter the land of promise because of his failure at Meribah. And yet here he is with Jesus in the promised land, his feet in that land. And Elijah did not die, but he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that when Jesus comes again, those who died will be raised at his coming, and those still alive will be caught up in the air with him. When he comes, his saints, dead or alive, will meet him on that glorious day. Some had died or will die. Some will never die, because Jesus will come in their lifetime. But if we are Christ, we can be sure of this, that we will be with him on that day. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So how we should be looking for that day every day, and ready for him, should he come this very day. You remember how he said, at such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes. But then there were these were the people that the saints who appeared with Jesus. But then what was the subject of their talk with Jesus? They spoke of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking about? They were talking about his coming death on the cross. What Jesus had just been discussing a day or two before with his disciples, and they had found so hard to believe and to grasp and to understand that such a thing could ever happen. Peter had just refused to believe it and finished up being rebuked very severely for his opposing the statement that Jesus had made. But this was the subject that was taken, that is filling the hearts and occupying the minds of the saints in glory. And the disciples were allowed to hear, these saints of a bygone age who had looked forward to Jesus, and now discussing this very thing with them. These men knew the meaning of that death. They knew how much depended on it, and what great eternal issues would hang on the events of that day outside the wall of Jerusalem. If it would not take place, then there would be no salvation for them either, or for us in our day. Yes, the Old Testament saints of God had learned and been taught, and through how Moses had instructed them in the worship of the temple and the tabernacle, that only through an atoning sacrifice of blood, a life laid down, could sin be forgiven and removed. And from Abel, Adam's and Eve's son, who was murdered by his brother Cain, onwards, people brought their sacrifices, not thinking that these sacrifices could save them, but resting on the promise of the sacrifice that was to come, of the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, whose death would pay for the guilt of all their sin, and that this was one sacrifice that would satisfy all the demands of God's justice. There was one who would come, to whom the seemingly insatiable demand for animal sacrifices to cover men's sins throughout all the days of the Old Testament pointed on to him. There is one coming. This is what this means. It's all about him. He is the promised Lamb, of whom Abraham spoke so prophetically to Isaac as they made their way up the hill. Father, where is the wood? There is the fire. There is the knife. Where is the Lamb? And there on the road to Mount Moriah, up to Mount Moriah, Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And this is the very center of the biblical message. God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And you see, this is what the Old Testament message was about. You remember those two mystified disciples trudging down the road with broken hearts to Emmaus, overtaken by Jesus. And when he gets them to speak to him, And they say that they're downhearted because of the terrible things that have happened. And he says, oh fools and slow of heart, to see all that Moses and the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses, he taught them all in all the scriptures, he taught the things concerning himself. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that conversation recorded all through the events of the Old Testament, all the significant things that pointed to Jesus? It's all there, he says. And this was a subject that occupied the minds of Moses and Elijah, and there as they appeared in glory. That's what they wanted to talk about. This was the subject of the ministry of Jesus. This was the message of the apostles. This was what Peter says in his first letter, the things that the angels desire to look into. The angels are fascinated by this amazing thing that God is providing his own son to be a sacrifice for his people. That according to that Christ would die for our sins, according to the scriptures, and to set us right with God, should be surely our chiefest concern and interest. And that here is the one who is our only plea if we want to be saved. No amount of good religious work or practice will save us, but only by trusting in the shed blood of the Savior. That's the only way that we can know salvation and be set right with God. And if the saints of heaven think the one subject to be spoken of on such an occasion is the death of Christ, how much more should it be taken? Our thoughts and life be taken up with it? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But a special note is struck here, particularly in the word that's used for the Savior's death of which they spoke. It says here his decease, which he accompanied in Jerusalem, accomplish in Jerusalem. The actual word is the word Exodus, and that's a striking way to speak of his death. Moses was associated with the great Exodus, the Exodus of God's people from the bondage of Egypt centuries before, and every Israelite remembered the Passover. But here was a new Exodus that was going to be accomplished. There would be a lamb, a Passover lamb again, a new Passover lamb. And that lamb would be Jesus. And that death would be accomplished. It wouldn't be a defeat. It would be the accomplishing of a great and mighty act of God in and through his Son at Jerusalem. And it would be for the deliverance of his people. And this deliverance would refer not just to those who were alive today, but right back from the days of Adam onwards, it would cover them too. It was to save the sin, all the sins of every generation of God's people. And it would happen, yes, at the hands of wicked men, but God was no less in control, and it would be accomplished in triumph, so that his people would go free from bondage to sin and from Satan's power forever. And the last thing we notice here is the word they heard. This is my beloved son. Hear him. There was a lesson to learn. Peter, of course, always had something to say. And it would seem that he felt that an effort must be made to make this glorious moment last. I think he seemed to say, it says, as they were leaving. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. As though he realized what a wonderful experience this was, and as it was going, he was trying to hold on to it and make it last. Could he make three tabernacles for these heavenly beings to shelter in? Peter seemed to think that all three were equally important, three tabernacles. But this word points out the distinct dignity and difference between Jesus and even those outstanding men from the past. These greatest and most honored servants of God who had gone before. He is the beloved, perfect Son of God. Matthew adds the words, "in whom I'm well pleased," and Peter, in remembering it, as we read in Second Peter, he quotes the addition as well, "in whom I am well pleased." He is the delight, a delight to the Father, that he has gone and come. He has come into the gone from heaven and into the world in order to accomplish this death at Jerusalem for the deliverance of his people. Matthew and Moses and Elijah are important, but they pointed to Jesus. Did not Moses speak in Deuteronomy 18 when he said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." And these great men appeared as witnesses that Jesus is he of whom they spoke. Whom they spoke of old in times that are past. They said he would come. And they appear for a few minutes and leave Jesus alone. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Here is the one who is high over all. Far above the prophets, as the master of the house is above his servants, he is the one honored above all, and of Jesus, as Jesus himself said, this is the will of God, that all men should honor the Son. Do we really honor the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember a lady in Africa, I was saying to her that we don't hear people mentioning Jesus in their prayers, they're mentioning God. "Oh, but," she said, "in our tradition, it's the Father we honor." Well, I said, "You haven't got the same Bible as we have. Because my Bible says, this is the will of God, that all men should honor the Son." He is the focus. He is the one that the Father points to. He is the one the prophets point to. Hear him. Does he really then have the highest place in our heart and life? Do we confess that it's only because of him that we have any hope of salvation? Many speak of God, and yet they honor themselves. "I do this and I do that," and so on. And they talk about their religion, and there's very little mention of Jesus because they really don't know him as their Savior. But here is God's beloved Son who came to die for sinners and who is coming again in glory, and you and I will stand before him one day. Are we ashamed of him? Are we saved by him? Well, their lesson here is Jesus is the center of history and the center of God's saving purpose for this lost world. He is Lord of all. There was a lesson to learn and there is a leader to follow. Hear him. He is the great teacher. You will be wise to learn of him. Listen and do what he says. He is the light of the world. He is the head of the church. The big question we must ask in every situation is, what does Jesus say? Let us hear him. Let us lean on him. He will never disappoint us or lead us astray. Happy are those people who know in their heart what it means when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand." In the run-up to the great famine in Egypt, Pharaoh had left the storage of the grain in the hands of Joseph. And when the famine arrived and the people came in their desperate need to their king for food, what did he have to say to them? He says, "Go to Joseph. Don't come to me. Go to Joseph. That is where your salvation is. That is where the provision is for you." And when you and I come to God seeking grace and forgiveness and cleansing and newness of life, that is what he says. Go to Jesus. There is your Joseph. There is the one who is able to meet your need. Here is the one who has accomplished the great exodus at Jerusalem so that there is salvation for sinners like you and me. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And every grace you need will be found in him. Hear him. Follow him. Focus on him. Make that your aim and that your life. And for those who do not yet know him, there is life. Life in a look at the crucified one. life at this moment for thee. Then Luke, sinner, Luke. I'm sure most folk know the story of Spurgeon as a young man seeking the Lord. Went to many churches, and one day he went in a snowstorm and went into a church that he couldn't get to the church he was going to, and the preacher hadn't arrived there. And there was an elder or somebody took the pulpit, and really he had no sermon, but he just more or less repeated that text over and over again. Look unto me, all ye ends, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for there is I am God and there is none else. He said, look to Christ. And he saw him sitting in the back and he said, young man, look to Jesus. And he said, I looked. And God saved my soul. There's life in a look at the crucified one. This is my beloved son. Hear him. There on the mountain our Savior was transfigured. And we need to be transfigured too. And as Christians, we are not to be conformed to the ways of this world, but in presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God, as the least we can do to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may be able to discern what is the good and pleasing perfect will of God. All believers, as they focus their attention on Jesus, should begin to reflect his glory as they are being transformed into his likeness. And with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, in their heart and life, as they are enabled by his power to die to sin and to live to righteousness. The great work of transformation has begun in every child of his, and one day, by his grace, his people will see him, and they will be like him, because the reflection will be complete, and they will see him as he is. They will be like him then. May he bless our meditation on his word. Let's pray.